Well, we've all seen it. Even non-Christians have seen it and recognized it. A Christian merrily going down a path, going in a direction that is contrary to Christ. Maybe or may not obviously detrimental to them, but it is. Definitely dishonoring to God and a contradiction to being a Christian. What do you say to that person? What do you want to say to that person? What should you say to that person? What does that person need to hear? Certainly, part of it will be a rebuke. That X is wrong and you need to walk in Y or Z. We've actually all been there at one point in time. Maybe it was for a couple hours, maybe a couple days, maybe a couple weeks, a couple of months. What do we need to hear? If you've not been there or you don't want to go there, what do you need to hear? The answer is the same to all those questions. To all those scenarios, it's the same answer. The Christian who's off track, the Christian who wants to stay on track, need to hear the same thing. Need to remember the same thing. And we have that here in 1 Corinthians. Going to do a little bit of a review and catch up and get our feet wet again in this wonderful, refreshing pool of God's Word in 1 Corinthians. What do you think of when you first think of 1 Corinthians? I know what I thought of prior to really studying this, but what comes to your mind? Think back to the past months when we've been in 1 Corinthians. What comes to your mind? They're a church that is full of pride, arrogance, puffed up against one another. There's divisions. There's lawsuits. They're taking one another to the secular courts because of grievances, defrauding one another. There's immorality that's accepted, that's of a kind that not even those outside the church accept. Is that what comes to your mind about 1 Corinthians? It can, and to a degree it should, because that's the reality of the church in Corinth when Paul was writing to them. And he does tell them, God tells them through Paul that X is wrong, walk in Z or Y. There is that correction, that rebuke. But what has really stood out to me and has therefore become sort of a secondary message of 2 Corinthians or an application of 2 Corinthians as a whole is that someone in that situation, a Christian in that situation, while they do need to hear that what you're doing is wrong and dishonoring to God and doesn't line up with Christ, what they also need to hear is about their reality in Christ, which is why whatever it is they're walking in or embracing or doing is wrong. And it's that same reality in Christ that the Christian who's not going down the wrong road needs to remember and keep in mind. Because it is that reality that not only is able to get us out of a pit we jumped into, the mud, right, that the piggy jumped back into after getting washed. There's that parable about the sow after wash returns to the mud, or the dog returns to his vomit. It's gross, right? But we do it. That's what it's like. And the truth of the Christian's reality in Christ is what has the power, by the grace of God, through the work of the Spirit, to get the Christian to get out of that pit that they jump back into. It also keeps the Christian from jumping into that pit, going down that road. It also not just keeps you from the negative, but it's what is to fuel you and motivate you down the path of righteousness. Going in the ways of Christ. Living in a manner pleasing to God. Much like the, and I always go to this example, but the athlete, particularly the professional one at the high level, like an Olympian, who makes all kinds of sacrifices and endures injuries and pains, early rising to get in practice and just constantly, consistently, day in and day out. Why do they do it? Well, they do it for the hope of the gold medal, that prize. Similarly, the Christian is to be motivated by the hope that we have, a living hope of what is already ours, though not yet fully experienced. This reality that is ours in Christ now and will be fulfilled and experienced to its greatest extent and degree when Christ returns and there's a new heavens and a new earth. But in the meanwhile, it's easy to lose sight of that. It's easy to forget, to take a little turn to the left or to the right. And as one brother was sharing with me this week, they heard the analogy of how does a sheep get lost? One bite at a time. Well, that grass over there looks good. Let me go bite it. Oh, I still see the flock. I still see the way we're supposed to go. I still see the shepherd. But that grass looks good. Let me take a bite. That's pretty good. I don't know why the shepherd doesn't have us on this grass. Let me take another bite, and another bite, and another bite, and another bite. Till they're off the path. How do you get them back on? Walk over and kick it? Rebuke. Maybe not kick it. Maybe it needs a shove. But no. That way is going off that cliff. Come on back over here. This is your flock. This is your shepherd. This is your reality. I want to briefly go over four realities that we've come across in these first seven chapters of 1 Corinthians. And the application is from 1 Corinthians that this is what the Christian who's running down the wrong path, it's what they need to hear. They're full of pride, embracing immorality, divide against their brothers and sisters, weird views on marriage, we haven't gotten to this yet, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, overeating, despising the poor. Doesn't matter what it is, this is what they need to hear. And though we're not embracing any of those things, to the best of my knowledge, what they needed to hear, we need to hear. Some of you may have been wondering, why do we go to 1 Corinthians? Man, it's full of like daytime talk show topics. Is that what's going on here? Is there something I don't know about? Well, we go to it because it's God's Word. Haven't preached through it yet, so let's go for it, right? But we need to hear the truth of this reality that is ours in Christ, even if we're on the straight and narrow. It needs to be ingrained in our mind, lest we head off the right path. The first one comes up in chapter 1. Chapter 1's our greeting, our intro, the first few verses. Paul, you find out who it's from. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. That's who's writing it. And then, to whom is he writing? To the church of God that is in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, we've already read this, so we already know what Paul knows as he's writing this letter. We already know how messy they are. The sin that they're entrenched in. And yet, the Spirit of God works through Paul to address them as the church of God. Those sanctified, that is, set apart in service unto God, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or you could translate the word saints as holy ones, together with all those in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Who's the ours? Paul, called by the will of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. He doesn't lord it over them in any way. He doesn't put them on a different plane, a different level. They're not a different class of Christian. Their reality is his reality. And one word to describe the reality that is theirs, that he's reminding them of in this verse 2 of chapter 1, is holy. They have a holy reality. If you're using the outline, it's on the back. I left blanks for you. I do that every now and then. Not really my thing, but you know, if it's your thing, great. If not, ignore it. But the verses are there that I'm going to look at briefly. And in these first two verses, he writes to this messy church, or God speaks to his Christians who have run down a path completely and blatantly contrary to him. And the first thing he says to them, you're my holy ones. You're my church. My ecclesia. Corinth was a Roman city. Being a Roman citizen was a big deal. When there was any kind of political announcements or things going on, there would be an ecclesia. A gathering of the people of Corinth. And there would be an announcement from Rome, and those who were citizens, of course, all the more so could feel like the ecclesia of Rome. But God says to his people, though they are as messy as the pig that returned to the mud or the dog sucking down its own vomit, he says, you are my holy people. Set apart in service to me in Christ Jesus. Call to be holy ones with everyone else, including the ones who aren't messing in the muck that you're playing in. Right along with Sosthenes and Paul the Apostle. They have a holy reality. If you are a Christian, you have a holy reality. It is a reality that is in Christ and God-focused. We belong to God. We're to serve God. We're to be holy as God is holy. So the thing about becoming a Christian is you come to the cross as you are. I'm purposely using that phrase. But you don't stay as you are. You don't come to the cross because you've changed yourself. But when you come to the cross, you get changed. Again, a big deal in the time of the Corinthians in Corinth would be to somehow to attain Roman citizenship. Well, there's a greater citizenship granted to the Christian in Christ Jesus. It's a holy reality. You're not simply a citizen now of Rome and you're going to follow Roman laws and you get Roman privileges and enjoy the Roman roads. No, you belong to God. And you are to emanate God's character. Reflect His goodness and His glory. That's what saint means. It's not a particular class of Christians. It's what every Christian is. It's what God calls the Christians of Corinth. Calls them saints. What comes to your mind when you're talking to or you know a Christian who has been running down a road contrary to Christ? Do you think about calling them holy one? God does. It's what they need to hear. It's what I need to hear. We need to hear. What we need to remember. We have this completely, utterly set apart divine reality where we're God's people with the privilege in Christ of serving God, not Rome, not Caesar, not the U.S., not anything or anyone, but God Himself. And we live that out by being holy as He is holy. Some of you are hearing echoes of 1 Peter. Of course you are. You find the same message throughout Scripture again and again. Peter's writing to those who are dispersed, maybe discouraged by the persecution and the dispersion that they're facing. How should they live as they've been cast from their homes and they're scattered about? How should they live? With their minds on the reality that is theirs in Christ. How does He start out? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope. An inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for us, who are kept by God's power. And He goes on either in the end of chapter 1 or beginning of chapter 2, be holy as I am holy, quoting the Old Testament. It's the same message. We're to be holy because we've been made holy, sanctified and set apart in Christ. That's our reality. We're not God's people because we made ourselves holy. We're not called because we're holy. We come as we are, but we're not left as we are. We're not to stay as we are. We're then to be holy. Not to be His people, but because we are His people. This is an Old Testament concept. Of course it is. Nothing's changed with God and how He deals with people. What comes before the first of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. I am. Not, I will be if you follow these 10 rules. No, I am. I am your God, you're my people, as my people, this is how you're to live. What's changed? We'll get to that, number 3. What's changed is, under the new covenant, Christ is the final sacrifice, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. But just as Abram, and the Israelites, we are called to this holy living. We have this holy reality, not by our own doing. Because our reality as Christians is maybe this is kind of a goofy way of saying it, but it's a gracious reality. This is the second thing here, and it's in chapter 1, in the end of the chapter, starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. What did chapter 1, verse 2 say? Called to be saints together. Church, the ecclesia, the gathered people of God. Consider your calling. Brothers, he calls them. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. How would you like hearing that? You know, you're not wise. You're not powerful. You're foolish. That's reality, though. It's a truth. A truth, when accepted, is a sweet one. End of verse 27, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low, verse 28, and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, same word again from verse 2, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's specifically telling them this because they have a pride and a boasting problem. How do you undermine pride and boasting? You're nothing. You don't deserve anything. You're unworthy. But you still have it. You just don't have it because of you. It's a gracious reality. It's been given to you freely by God, not because of anything about you, Not because you're wiser than the rest, or you had a higher status in life than the rest, not because you're looked up to in society. Actually, it's more the opposite. You're a nobody. And God chose you. God chose, verse 27. God chose, again in verse 27. God chose, again in verse 28. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There's no place for pride. What's the opposite of pride? Humility. What goes hand in hand with this biblical kind of godly humility? Gratitude. Gratitude. God is abounding in merciful kindness. Every now and then you might see something, read something, or even talk to someone who realizes that could have been them. They could have died. They could have been in that accident. Jeff was just telling me the other day, I didn't get permission to tell this story, so forgive me, Jeff, if you don't want anyone to hear this. But Jeff was going home from work and he stopped somewhere or something, and then so he was a little bit later, and a car had driven off the main road right by the entrance to his neighborhood up on Calistoga Road, going very, very, very quickly. And he's like, wow, you know, you never know. Like, a minute or two difference, and that car could have been careening into me as I was pulling into the driveway. It could have been. It could have been. As this list is rendered of who God chose, we have to realize, we should realize, we need to realize, and remember that we could be not called. Rightly and justly so. We could still be dead in our sins and trespasses, separated from God and without hope in the world. But we're not. And we're not because of God's sovereign, gracious, merciful choice in Christ. That's our reality. It's a gracious reality that should undermine pride and grow in us a humility and a gratitude that we are God's holy ones. As such, called to be holy by the grace of God, that we can be holy, what enables us to respond to the message of the gospel and live holy lives is the spiritual reality that is true of every Christian. Even ones running in the muck. They need to hear about this reality. And Paul brings this up, starting particularly in chapter 2. It comes up again and again. I'm not going to reread chapter 2. It was just read for us. But what is this reality? It's a spiritual reality. The things of God and the message of Christ uttered by an unimpressive in stature and speech man like Paul was rejected by many, but received and believed by those he's writing to. Why? 2, verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Verse 14, the natural person. Verse 15, but spiritual person. And it ends with, we have the mind of Christ. There's a spiritual reality that he brings up again in chapter 3, verse 9. We are God's fellow workers, speaking about himself and Apollos and all the others that the Corinthians were dividing over. He says, you are God's field, God's building. And then gets more specific in verse 14, from just a building to a temple. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? People, spiritual, open-minded people love to talk about some kind of divine reality they have or a spark of God or spiritual. No, they don't have that. And we don't have that. We don't simply have some kind of spark of God in us, or that we're spiritual in the sense that word is used today. But we as Christians, even if you're running in the muck right now, you have the very Spirit of God dwelling in you. You say, but I don't feel it. I can't get the lightsaber to come to me by just thinking about it. This isn't the Force. This isn't some mutant reality because some kind of goop got spilled on you and you have some kind of power to do whatever. Oh, you have power, though. His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And the evidence of that, the revelation of that, the proof of that is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And lived out in situations where you wouldn't normally live those out. If you get people talking, you'll hear people who are not Christians say they don't have anger problems and they don't have impatient problems and they don't struggle with those things. No, because they give into it when they think it's appropriate, so they justify it. But as Christians, we know what Christ is like, how He lived, how He's treated us. And so we know, here's a situation, I want to get angry. I want to lose my patience. I don't want to be kind. I don't want to have joy. But by the very Spirit of God, not the Force, not some kind of mutation, not some kind of divine spark, but by the very Spirit of God dwelling in us, we are able to live as holy ones. Do you not know? What is that? It's a reminder. He's reminding them. Do you not know? You are the temple of God, and God's Spirit dwells in you. He reminds them of that again, and it comes up again. All these truths are repeated and brought up slightly or more so in various passages. He's reminding them of these realities. We need to remember these realities. And the last one is, and they're all tied together, they're not separable, is that the Christian has an eternal reality. An eternal reality. This is chapter 6, verse 9. We like verse 11, and rightly so, but we got to remember the verses to come before it. Or do you not know? See, when you read stuff like that, what's he doing? He's saying, remember. Hello? McFly? Anyone in there? Right? That's what that phraseology is. Have you forgotten? Don't you know? Remember! The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is only one kingdom that cannot be shaken. There is only one kingdom that has no end, and that is the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of the United States of America. And it's certainly, obviously to us, not the Roman kingdom that the Corinthians were living in. There is one, the kingdom of God. And the unrighteous will not inherit it. Do not be deceived. Do not be fooled. Do not forget this. Do not think otherwise. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of this world, and that is it. They will be banished from the full presence of the kingdom of God when Christ brings it about. They will be in a place. To some degree, there's mystery involved in it, but we know the worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. It will be an everlasting reality in which they will groan in agony at that which is not theirs and they cannot have. Because it is only in this life that you can enter into that kingdom. And it's the Christians kingdom. The Christian's reality. Not fully experienced right now. We can turn our back on it. We can forget about it, lose sight of it, but it's still the reality of the Christian. And the Christian running in sexual morality, the Christian taking his brother or sister to court, the Christian talking trash about other Christians and other leaders and teachers and causing division, needs to hear this. And every Christian, we need to remember this. We have an eternal reality. Verse 11 goes on to say, "And such were some of you." Absolutely, you come to the cross as you are, but not to stay as you are. Is there anyone that can't enter into that kingdom? I mean, what about someone who does that? They can enter that kingdom. Because in Christ, that's what they were, but no longer are. "And such were some of you, but you were washed." You were sanctified. There's that word again from chapter 1, verse 2. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You have this eternal reality of inheriting God's kingdom because of what you have been made in Christ. And though you are tempted and maybe have returned to the very things that made up who you were, you no longer are that. I just take the big easy example for most of us to hear or talk about. Someone's a drunk. They come to Christ. They're no longer a drunk, even if they get drunk. If they get drunk, they're to repent. But they're not a drunk. They've been washed. They've been sanctified. They've been justified. The kingdom of God is theirs. And the degree to which he or she remembers that, is cognizant of, has it on their mind, is the degree to which they will be greatly motivated to the holiness that they've been called to. Even if they're those who were, back to chapter 9, sexually immoral, or even homosexuals. We're not really even allowed to say this today. You can't tell a homosexual they could no longer be that. It is possible. You could no longer be that. Now that doesn't mean he or she won't still be tempted by the same desires. Old habits die hard, whether they're mental ones or physical ones. Is there a battle to be waged once you're in Christ? Yes. Well, I mean, it's easier to not be in Christ. Of course it is. There's no battle. You're dead. You want to be the stinky fish floating down river? Go ahead. That's everyone's natural lot. But when you're alive in Christ, now you got to swim against the stream. Up the river, over the rocks, through the rapids. And when you do it, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you say, "That's not I, but the grace of God at work in me." And the motivation is this reality that is ours in Christ. God's people, we're holy ones called to be holy. We're God's people not because we're worthy and deserving, but because God called us. That we wouldn't boast, that no one can boast except in Christ. And as God's people, we don't simply have some kind of neat and nifty new little power thing going on. I can move things, or I can jump over a wall, or I can read your mind. No, we can actually live out the character of God in situations that no one would even blame us for not living it out in. That's power. And that's not just God's empowering us, but indwelling us by His very Spirit. And that is all part of this package deal. That's quite the deal. The price, high. Not payable by us, but paid by Christ. He shed His blood. He has redeemed a people for His own possession through His perfect life and His once-for-all sacrifice. That we are the people of God. We belong to Christ. And God's kingdom is ours. Now, for sure, and in the future to be fully experienced. That's our reality. Do you not know? Or I'm turning those phrases around in 1 Corinthians to say, remember this reality. And when you remember this reality, that will then affect and direct how you live. I liken it to soldiers in an intense battle scenario. And one of the soldiers starts losing it. And what does the sergeant? Did that work, Mike? What does the sergeant come over and say to that soldier? Remember your training. You know what to do. You can do this. Right? There's truth in that. What's he reminding that soldier of? His reality. His reality. Now, you know, don't say that to Joe Candlestick Maker, who didn't go through boot camp, who didn't go through training, who hasn't run through drills, who can't take his gun apart with his eyes closed and put it back together, who's never been in a trench before. You don't say that to Joe Candlestick Maker. You say it to the soldier who has been equipped, trained, and empowered. And you say, remember, now go. Same thing. Same thing. Remember, now live. Yes, there's rebuke in 1 Corinthians. But there's the remember your reality as a Christian. And go live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder that you lavish upon us through your word. Thank you that we have your word, that we can gather, have it read, hear it, spend time in it. We have it on our own. We take it with us. Father, write it on our hearts, our minds. Lord, as we are able to and even prone to be distracted by the various troubles or difficulties or circumstances or pains or pleasures and delights and privileges we have in this life, Father, let us not be distracted. Let us not run from you one bite at a time, slowly heading down the wrong path. Father, fix our minds on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. Burn. Burn the truths of our reality in Christ on our minds. May they be a part of the songs we sing. May they be on our lips as well as we speak to ourselves and speak to one another. May we run the race set before us. And not turn to the left or to the right. Not jump back in the muck. May we be the holy ones you have made us and called us to be in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.